Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. How are you doing? Well, welcome here. Part two of Acts. If you remember way back, I did part one last spring, and now it's my privilege to do part two. Now, before I start, just a reminder, there is a card at the back for Phil and Sandra. You can sign that. That's right, Betty, right? Betty's got it there. Okay, Acts is, first of all, a story. It's the story of the church at the very beginning. So it's not teaching, per se, like some of Paul's writings, but there are lots of, what I would say, nuggets along the way that we can pick up. So there are segments of teaching in there that Paul does, Peter, others, right, we can pick up on. But primarily, it's a story. So I want, first of all, you can enjoy the story. Luke is a great storyteller, and just be engaged with the story. I want to engage with the story. It's a story of the coming of the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit changed lives of believers and resulted in a dramatic growth of the early church, including miracles and the building of a community, etc. But here's the deal. It is an exciting story, but that same Holy Spirit is at work today. And we can be part of the story too. It's ongoing. How about that? Wouldn't you like to be part of that story? Okay, so just a little bit of review to set the stage. First of all, let me turn it on. So let's just go back to the beginning of Acts for a quick setting to where we are today, because right now I'm starting in pretty much in the middle of the book. We started with Jesus' commission to his disciples, and then his ascension, and then Pentecost, coming of the Holy Spirit, birth and growth of the early church. So a lot of exciting things happened right off the bat, and that was a really exciting part of the story. And Peter emerges as the leader, and we see stories of his ministry along the way. And Peter was part of the breakthrough of the gospel to the Gentiles. If you remember how he went to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and that was frowned upon by some of his peers, but they worked through that. We'll get back to that in a bit. And here was the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples in the first chapter of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so most people recognize this as a key verse in Acts. It's essentially the outline of the book of Acts. You know, the story starts in Jerusalem, expands. And in the first 12 chapters, we saw primarily the growth in the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, Samaria. But now, with the introduction of Paul and his ministry, we're going to expand beyond to the ends of the earth. Now, I would also like to point out that Jerusalem was not the home for the first disciples. Now, you probably heard, you know, emphasis on starting in Jerusalem because that's home, spread the gospel. Well, that's probably a good strategy, good theory, but that's not actually accurate with the first disciples. Remember what the angel called them after Jesus' ascension? He said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing into heaven," right? These were primarily Galileans. Jerusalem was not home. Jerusalem was actually a dangerous place. Jesus had just been crucified, well, a bit before, right? And they were not necessarily at home in Jerusalem. But that's where it begins. That's just a kind of a side note. But we'll be coming back to this verse as a key verse and the outline for the book of Acts. Now, Paul wouldn't have been there for that first commission, right? So he wasn't there when Jesus spoke these words to the disciples. But his commission came later. Remember, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. I won't go into those details. Hope you can read that for yourself. And Ananias came to him, led by the Holy Spirit, and gave him this part of the commission anyhow, to carry my name before the Gentiles, their kings, and before the people of Israel. And then later on, near the end of Acts 26:18, Paul tells of his commission, and he puts it in these words, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So just to recognize that Paul wouldn't have been a part of that first commission, but his lines up with and emphasis is on going to the Gentiles, which is a bit of a surprise when you think about Paul as a Pharisee and a staunch Jew and persecuted of Christians at first, right? But now, his mission, he sees his mission, he understands his call, is to go to the Gentiles. Now, you've probably had, some Bibles will say, call Acts of the Apostles. But interestingly, it focuses mostly on Peter and Paul. Peter was predominant in the first 12 chapters, and now from here on, first chapter 13, Paul is a primary leader, and we follow the ministry and life of Paul going forward. So you might look at it this way in a pie chart. So Peter would be the purple wedge. Paul is a little bit more attention. And then what about all the others? I mean, the other apostles are part of the early church, spreading of the gospel. And I wish we had more about them. Like what, you know, we have stories, legend has that Thomas went to India, you know, whatever. But thankfully we have Acts. But just to recognize, it's only a small part of the picture of what was actually happening. So maybe put it this way, start in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth for Paul ended up in Rome. So that's just a small slice of the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, but thought I'd try to put it in a diagram. Okay, so now, if you have your Bibles, and I'm hoping you bring your Bibles so that you can follow along, because I'm not going to be reading all the passages. And another good reason to have your Bible is make sure that I'm not making this stuff up. You can check it out yourself, right? So we're starting in chapter 13, but I want to skip back just a little bit to chapter 11, where we're introduced to the church in Antioch. So this would have been the first Jew-Gentile congregation in the early church. Those who were scattered, you know, shared the message wherever they went, some speaking also to Greeks. Now, let's introduce Barnabas. So in verse 22, when the church in Jerusalem heard about what was happening in Antioch, they sent Barnabas up to find out what was going on. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then in verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. So Barnabas had met Saul earlier, right, when Barnabas was one of the ones who would welcome Saul when the rest of the disciples thought he was still a threat, right? Barnabas was one of the first ones. So Barnabas and Saul had a good a connection there. And he brought him to the church in Antioch. And so for a period of time, Saul, still called Saul, was active in the church in Antioch, even as one of the teachers. He's a bit of a newcomer in some ways, and yet he was also already recognized as a leader in the church in Antioch. Okay, now flip over to chapter 13, where we officially start. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, been brought up with Herod, and Saul. So Saul makes the list, but he's at the end of the list at this point. And that's kind of significant. He's still a bit of the newcomer. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, that's a little glimpse of one of the first churches in action. And I'm asking the question here, okay, what can we learn from that little picture? What can we learn about the way the church functioned in Antioch? Dependence on the Holy Spirit, says Al. Okay, that's good. So in the New Testament, we don't have actually a prescribed, you know, system or organization for the church, because there's quite a range of practices and whatnot. So there's none that actually spell out how it should be done. But we can learn from these examples. And the church in Antioch would be a good one to learn from. And their dependence on the Holy Spirit is certainly evident here. They didn't actually plan to expand the mission at this point, but the Holy Spirit spoke to them, presumably through one of the prophets. Notice it says the prophets were active in the congregation there. And just one more note, if we go back, remember how the disciples were kind of stalled in Jerusalem after Pentecost? It was persecution that moved them out of Jerusalem. So they weren't, first of all, obedient to the call and stepping out. It was persecution that drove them out of Jerusalem and beyond. But in this case, it's a clear direction from the Holy Spirit to expand this mission now toward the end of the earth. So Barnabas and Saul set off, and they go, first of all to Cyprus, which actually is Barnabas' hometown or home region. Barnabas is from Cyprus. So if you can see on the map there, they went from Antioch by ship over to Cyprus, and their ministry across, we'll go back here. Okay, Cyprus is the big island here at the bottom. Now, I do have a pointer here somehow. There's Cyprus. Can you see my little dot? Yeah. So they landed on this side of the island, traveled across the island, preaching in the synagogues and whatnot. Claim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, which was the pattern for Paul. He would start in the Jewish synagogues, but as we'll see, that didn't always last very long. And then, when they got to the other end of the island, their success, that says lots of people came to the Lord and whatnot, their first conflict was with Elymas, the sorcerer. So if you go, if you're following along in your Bibles to verse 6, or skip down a bit. The proconsul, so this is a Roman official, had heard about this, and he was impressed with, wanted to hear more about the gospel. But the sorcerer was opposing Saul and Barnabas, and then Saul, verse 9, there's a little addition, you should just note that. Saul, who is also called Paul, so from now on, Luke refers to him as Paul, and probably not too much significance to that, except that Saul would have been a Hebrew name and Paul is a Roman name. So Luke just inserts that, and from here on he calls him Paul. And Paul confronts Elymas, and you were a child of the devil, enemy of everything right, full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. And in the end, Elymas goes blind, and the proconsul, when he saw what happened, he believed. So here we have the first Roman official that Paul meets in his journey, and Luke speaks of him quite positively. He's shown in a positive light. So they're still now in Paphos, and they sail up to Pamphylia. So just follow the arrows here. Now they're up into Asia from Cyprus. So the second conflict, or in 1345, is a little bit different, but their success, we see the success on one hand, obstacle or conflict on the other hand. Verse 45, the Jews were jealous of the success they were having, and they receive, end up with conflict from the Jews in this case. And so they moved on up to Antioch I'm going to go back to that map. Okay, it doesn't quite show it there. My map isn't quite showing. Antioch in Pisidia, so not to be confused with Antioch where they started. But they're up here right now in another town, city called Antioch. Verse 49, so we're still in chapter 13, moving along. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited opposition and they were expelled from the region. So the pattern of their success in their mission is met with conflict or opposition. But if you notice, verse 52, the disciples who were impacted, who accepted the Lord, filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, it didn't seem to slow them down, even though Paul and Barnabas had been expelled, they were still functioning and enjoying the moment, filled with the Holy Spirit and joy, it says. So then they moved on up to Iconium, moved on to another town, and a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, followed by more opposition. And then there was a plot to stone Paul and Barnabas. So the conflict or the temperature is rising a bit in terms of opposition, and they heard about the plot, and so they skipped out and went to the next town. Now 14 verse 19, if you're still in your Bibles there, they're in Lystra now. Maybe I'll just dip back to that map. So if you can see, they went from Antioch down to Iconium, now Lystra and Derbe, where they preached the gospel and won a large number of disciples. And here, a lame man was healed. And this really got people's attention. So then they thought Paul and Barnabas must be gods if this was healed. And Paul and Barnabas could hardly keep them from, you know, worshiping them as gods, because the crowd was so impressed. But they convinced them, you know, about the gospel, and obviously the healing of the lame man made a big effect, and a lot of people believed. And then in verse 19 it says, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium, places they had just visited, right, won the crowd over, and this time they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. So the opposition is ramped up considerably, and Paul is presumed dead. Now, it also says then, but after the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went back to the city. Now, it doesn't actually say, you know, they prayed for him or whatever, but you would have to think that they gathered around him, prayed for him, and he was restored, and went back to the city. But the next day, they left and continued on their way. And now they reverse. So from Derby, they retraced their steps. Now they went back, visited the churches that they had been in, and all the way back to eventually to Antioch, appointing elders in the churches where they had visited. So Acts 14, 23 details that. And they returned to their sending church, reported on what they had done, how the Lord had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, the sixth conflict. So you notice there's been tracking conflicts along the way. The sixth one, now internal, and threatens the whole ministry of Paul and Barnabas. If you look in chapter 15, 1 and 2, some men came down from Judea to Antioch, were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And of course, Paul and Barnabas weren't about to accept that. And so they organized a delegation and sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to meet with the headquarters, the apostles and elders, and try to sort this out. Now, if you recall, this was very similar to the reaction when Peter went to Cornelius' house back, first visited Gentiles, right? There were some believers. Now, these were believers who just wanted to hold on to the old way of doing things. They were Jewish. They'd been taught this. It had been practiced for generations. So this was not easy for everyone to accept, that might not need to be circumcised. Now, for us, that's a bit of a hard one to understand, the full significance of circumcision. But if you trace the story of starting in Abraham, when circumcision first was introduced as a sign of the covenant, so this was an integral part of Jewish belief, right through the practice of circumcision. It was a major sacred symbol connected to the covenant of Abraham. And these believers were still thinking in terms of the mission of the old Jewish style of proselyte, where converts were required to get circumcised. So if you converted to Judaism, they required you to get circumcised. So they're still thinking in those terms. But at that point, after, so I'm still talking about Peter's meeting with the apostles, they were satisfied and said, so then even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So he was held up momentarily. But here again, the issue is comes again. It's like the issue that won't go away. And it does take a while. Like they do come to resolution here. We'll just look at that in a minute. But it takes a while for this to actually be resolved as the church grows and spreads. But look at, it's interesting to look at what happens at the council in chapter 15. So the objection is raised by several brothers from probably Pharisees. And then Paul, Barnabas, tell about what about their mission and how it was received by the Gentiles and all the things that happened. And then Peter interjects and he repeats the story that of his going to Cornelius and how the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just as us, and he took that as a sign. Gentiles are accepted, right? And then finally, James, so this would be James, the brother of Jesus, because if you recall, James the disciple had been executed, but James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother, if you will, was now a significant leader in the church, which is quite interesting and significant because through Jesus' ministry, his brothers didn't accept him, right? But now, James, his brother, has become a major leader in the church. So he stands up and spoke to the group, verse 13, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, and he makes a quote from Amos. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are returning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And so the council received this, and if you skip down to verse 28, which I love, in their letter they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, if that can be the resolution for your meeting and conflict, that's a good thing, right? I mean, I love that. And I trust and hope that we can say that as we grapple with things along the way. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So along the way, we see different ways that God speaks to the disciples in Acts, but here is one that I think is really just jumps out at me anyhow. It's significant. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, it's kind of interesting, the things that they include as that they still want people to follow. So sexual immorality, so they're following a basic Christian morality, you could say. And it reminds me of Galatians 5, where Paul talks about don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, right? So there's the new life does result in change of heart and freedom, but it's not to indulge the old way. So I believe here they're emphasizing that. There's still a level of conduct that this new life calls us to. And the other thing that, the other requirements they have about not eating meat offered to idols or eating meat that was strangled, I mean, that's probably not something you would tell somebody today, right? It's not the first thing you would say to a new Christian, don't eat meat offered to idols. So that was definitely a cultural thing. But I think about it, I think it represents their old way of life, right? I mean, they're breaking, new believers are breaking from the old way of life where, you know, idols and eating food that was offered to idols, that was just part of it. So maybe for an example, I think about my own dad, who was not a believer until maybe 20 or so. And so in our home, we could not have playing cards, okay? Playing cards were taboo, totally taboo, you know? And, you know, I wouldn't insist on that myself now, but for him, that was his old way of life, right? That represented his old way of life. So he turned away from that, and it was like meat offered to idols. Nope, we're not gonna eat that. So I think that's maybe just applying that. And it is interesting to note too the scripture that James uses here, and this is, he's quoting from Amos. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things. And so this verse is often used to reflect or talk about the restoration of Israel as a nation, but that's not what James is picking up here. He's saying the fulfillment of that is the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. So it's opening up the door rather than closing it. And I think that's interesting and significant to maybe look at a bit more. But I like the way that turns out. Well, let's go back. I'm going to ask a question yet. So what can we learn from the Jerusalem Council? Hope you followed that quick story of how they met and were grappling with this really serious divisive issue. And the whole mission of Paul and Barnabas was at risk. If they would have decided that all the new believers need to be circumcised, what would that have done to the spread of the gospel, you know? As far as Paul and Barnabas were concerned, that was, you know, not part of that was not part of their gospel at all. But anyhow, oh, he would have been as a Jew, so all the Jewish believers would have been circumcised at 8 days as a youngster. Now, one question that nobody's ever explained to me is how they knew who was circumcised and who wasn't. Anyhow, that's beside the point. But maybe there's some assumptions there. But okay, any response to that? What can we learn from the council in Jerusalem or the way they? Ted has something. I'm going to give you the mic just a minute here. So if you have a comment or question or answer to this question, Scott will give you the microphone. Oh, I got the handheld mic here, Rebecca.
You have to remember that with the Greek influence and the Roman influence, there were communal baths that people... that people frequented, and they didn't wear clothing in those baths.
Whoa.
So you would know whether a person was circumcised or not very easily.
Yeah. Okay, that's one way, I suppose. Presumably these guys weren't hanging out in Roman baths, but anyhow. Anything else we can learn, or what can we learn from that, from the council? The way they dealt with this conflict.
I think possibly they were obviously all Orthodox, devout, God-fearing Jews, and that's been their whole life. And yet along comes Paul and Barnabas and Peter first with Cornelius, and just basically upsets the apple cart. but at least they were open enough to what the Spirit of God had to say to accept the new way.
Yeah, good point. And Rod had something there. Hit.
Well, I like the statement that says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So I hear that as following the way of peace. Okay. It seems reasonable, confirmation towards one another. That's why it's good to have elders, which we have. And, yeah, so follow the way of peace and confirm it. Yeah, I agree with that. You know, I'm confirming it, and they say, yeah, sounds good. So be it.
Okay. Yeah, that's question. Al has a question.
Were those early Christians, mainly the Jews, were they leaning on and following the Holy Spirit to the point where they're filled again and again and again and again and again? That was from Leon Fontaine, who's now passed away. But he said, again and again and again and again and again. And I'm trying to find that in this early.
Okay, I'm not quite sure I understand the question. Oh, filled with it again and again.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Well, we do see several examples where Scripture says, like when Peter met the lame man, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, almost like there was a special unction for that moment, and the man was healed, right? So there are times of the Holy Spirit showing up with power for that situation, even for believers who had been filled with the Holy Spirit earlier. So think about the Pharisees or the people who objected here, and they're kind of portrayed as, you know, opposing the movement, but they were Spirit-filled believers, followers of Jesus. They wanted to, you know, they were doing what they thought was right and best.
There's two, if I may, in Ephesians 5, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I forget who it was, but I heard that where it says be filled with the Spirit there, it means in a continuing, ongoing basis.
Yeah, okay.
So that you don't, I mean, yes, we all have our individual day of Pentecost, perhaps, but it's an ongoing process all the time. So they're always being filled over and over and over.
Okay.
All of us, again.
Sure, good point. And I think we see that in action here with the council, right? Because they were discerning through the help of the Holy Spirit what to do. Okay, go ahead.
May I just add to that, Al? In my opinion, being continually filled with the Holy Spirit is like if a person has issues like unbelief, disobedience, some kind of sin, I guess. You're going to be saved, but the Holy Spirit, you're not going to feel or sense them, in my opinion. And so when you make your life clean and right, Lord, I repent of this or that, you can feel the presence of God will come upon you, and that can be a daily basis. It can be. It is possible.
Okay. Yeah, there's an ongoing process, I believe, that of submitting to the Holy Spirit, for sure.
One of the things we need to remember is this was not a secular society. This was a society where everything was run by the gods. So everything you did, you had to acknowledge the gods. So you had gods in your home. When you went to get water, you acknowledged the gods and the spirit of the gods. When you crossed the river, when you planted the garden, when you harvested the garden, everything you did in life at this point in time was part of a religious ritual. So here we see the apostles, and you notice that they surrounded Peter, Paul, and then they pray, then they lay on hands. Everything they do has a religious significance to it. So all of life was part of a religious regime for them. And not like our society today, where we separate the religious from the secular, the mundane from what is part of God's kingdom.
Okay, yeah. So even the people, unbelievers that Paul and Barnabas were ministering to, had a religious setting to their life. I think that was what Paul Ted is saying. And Shannon has something over here yet.
I'm just coming back to kind of the original question. What did we learn from what was going on here? And I just thought it was wonderful to read when, you know, when Paul and Barnabas showed up, they were welcomed and they came together and with the apostles, they met to consider this question. You know, you know, there's something going on here, you know, that they met to consider. And then again, as they're talking and sharing, and they listen to Holy Spirit together. Right. So that's okay. One of the things, I guess, a takeaway.
That's good, yeah.
And they didn't throw everything out the window. They met, and they considered, and decided, okay, circumcision was just for you guys because God wanted you to identify yourselves as his chosen people. Okay, so that's okay for the Gentiles. Don't need to do that. But they did say, get away from the idolatry. There was a number of things in that thing that sort of goes back to the Ten Commandments. And they said, no, we're going to keep the Ten Commandments and we're going to work with this. But the other, okay, we can compromise on. That is the way I see it.
Okay. Although I would like to suggest that this is not a compromise. Okay, you use the word compromise. I mean, they sort it out, but I'm going to say, the leading of the Holy Spirit and a step forward here, wasn't compromise as such. They didn't compromise anything, but they did meet basic requirements. So I think it would be good to just, you know, keep that in mind. Compromise sometimes is a bad word. Sometimes it's good, but in this case, leading the Holy Spirit, I don't believe was compromising anything. It was moving forward. So even though this issue didn't go away yet, Paul speaks it again in Galatians, it was a significant step forward to setting aside legalism from the old way and stepping into the new life, grace, leading by the Holy Spirit. Now, just to wrap up here, what do you see in this picture? Oh, yeah, you can't see that very good. I wish I could shrink that a little bit. It doesn't. So there are yellow leaves, green leaves, other colored leaves, etc. So this is along the trail when I was yesterday and just looking at that, and it occurred to me, I think there's a word for us in this picture. So I see unity amidst diversity. So there's no hierarchy among these leaves, right? There's green ones, yellow ones, and, you know, I like the purple ones, but purple ones aren't more important than the yellow ones or the green ones. There's no hierarchy here. But together, they make a full picture. They add to the picture, right? So I'm, you know, trying to still applying the principles of the Council of Jerusalem, unity with diversity. That's what I saw in that picture. Okay. Now, unfortunately, I'm going to end with some bad news. The next thing you know, after all this unity and good feelings and resolution, Paul and Barnabas have an argument so bad they split. What? Okay, we'll get to that next week. But your assignment for then is to read the next few chapters. This is essentially Paul's second missionary journey, Acts 16 to 18, 22, if you want to stop there. That would be good. And once again, bring your Bibles. If you didn't this time, bring your Bibles next week. Okay, thank you. Have a good day.